We could spend all of our time here, quite honestly, this morning, and going around and inviting all of you to, you know, express what it is you're grateful for, and there would be a lot of things. If you've had, of course, a very challenging week, things have been a struggle. It's harder, isn't it, to come on a Sunday like this, maybe, and feeling that gratefulness. And yet there are things, even the struggles, that we can be thankful for. I know there's testimonies of people who've gone through great struggle and difficulty, and they would say, I went through that, and it was hard, but because of that, I'm so grateful. And so we could go around, and we could do that this morning. We could actually take time and talk about those things. I would hope, though, that we could come to a consensus, and I believe we would agree that we would be most grateful today if, in fact, all of the injustices around us stopped. That unrighteousness would be done away with. Because then there would be this great aha moment. Now, sometimes we have those, right? Sometimes there is that. It's wonderful, isn't it, when we've had a long-standing difficulty, perhaps with an individual, and there's been some kind of resolve. Aren't we grateful to God when that happens? Maybe it's happened this past week. Maybe it's happened in the near past. Maybe it'll happen in the week to come. Maybe you're praying for that to still happen, and that's okay. But don't we experience sometimes a great sense of relief? And I believe that the greatest sense of relief comes when relationships are right. And of course, the greatest relief, as we've already expressed this morning in song, is because the relief comes when our heart is united with God. Because He's relieved us of that sorrow over sin. And it doesn't mean that we don't make mistakes still, yet we have a Savior who stands in our stead. The Lord Jesus, who mediates for us even now. Praise His name. But aren't we most thankful when people on this planet are behaving in good ways and treating one another with dignity and respect and mercy and justice and righteousness and not with hostility or arrogance or wickedness? Don't we want those things to be resolved? And the reason that we want that, and in fact, I would submit to us that even in an unbelieving world, there are many who would love that. And it's because we've been stamped with an image. And we actually have a sense within us that there is a God. We may not admit it, but even if we take all kinds of time to try to convince ourselves it's not there, well, He must be there. Right? But there is a God, and our God is just, and our God is right. We want these things because God is this way. Nothing that He does is out of order. There's no wrinkle in what He does. Nothing goes awry with what He does. We might shake our fist at Him and say, "You've done it wrong, God." But we get things turned around, don't we? God's not that way. Everything He does is perfect. He's a holy, holy God. And so with Him, truly, and one day it will be for sure, there will be this great peace. But even on this earth, we can experience peace with God. We ought to be able to experience joy, and it's God. We ought to experience rest, and certainly, truly, it's in God. He's the one who gives rest, security, safety. In a world that's not always that way. We're made in His image. We want it that way. We want resolve. We want justice. We want things to be right because our God is that way. And so we really want and will be most thankful when our God is finally the only one seated on the throne. And He is seated on the throne. He's always been on the throne. Don't misunderstand me, but there are kings and there are rulers who would think, oh, I've got this. But oh no, our God's got it anyway. But one day they will be removed. And there will be one King, King of Kings, Lord of Lords only. His name is our Yahweh, our Lord, our Almighty God, the God of the Old Testament, the God of the New Testament. And then, in that day, all will be well with those whose souls have been kept by Him because we believe. And so it will be. Now, the neat thing, the wonderful thing, the beautiful thing is that God, though, has also set in motion. And He's given us glimpses of Himself. And He's called people to Himself to give others glimpses of His nature. And so even though Adam and Eve fell and it would seem as though all was lost, God kept working. He's always been working, right? And so He gave to us, we know, His only begotten Son. Ultimately, the only final thing He needed to do in order that we would be made right, that we would be considered righteous, unbelievable ideas. He became sin for us, that we might become so much more. But even before all that, with the people of Israel, He called this people to be a reflection of His justice, His mercy, His righteousness to others around. That's why He called them. He called Israel, "Come to Me, I want to teach you." And that's long before Jesus entered humanity. And so they were given instructions. "This is how I want you to live. I am the God, the only God there is. There are no gods in Egypt. They're false gods. They don't even matter. They can do no good thing. I am the only God there is." And He gave them instructions at Mount Sinai, expounded on through the Torah, the first five books of the Old Testament. They were expressed in more detail, four of the books. And so God was calling, though, this nation to a standard of living. He wanted them to be a people who would showcase the qualities of God. The church in the New Testament is to do the same. You and I today are to do the same. The difference, as we'll talk about a little bit, though, is the heart. Because in Old Testament times, the heart needed to be changed. It wasn't. New Testament times, the heart was changed by our Savior. Changed hearts mean that we can live the way we ought. And so we can be thankful to God where we sit today. But let me just talk about the enemy for a moment, because we do have an enemy. And he doesn't want anything to do with justice and righteousness. It's far from his understanding. He has tried in our study of Nehemiah to conquer Israel using some leaders, right? Influencing Sanballat, Tobiah, Geshem, other leaders, other people. And he's been working, though, even within the walls of Jerusalem, and working to convince God's people they don't need to behave a certain way. They don't need to showcase God. They can live like the rest of the nations who don't know anything about justice and righteousness, because it hasn't been presented to them in right ways by God. And so Satan knows, and he has tried to, and he did try to, and he did have success convincing the people in the Old Testament, in Nehemiah's day particularly, we've been studying that they don't need to think on God. They can do whatever they would like to do. We're going to look at a chapter this morning then that's going to remind us of this reality. Israel was called of God to showcase His glory. And they couldn't. And so there's work that's going on within the camp, so to speak, within Israel. There's injustices and there's unrighteousness. And yet, what did I say earlier? You and I are most grateful when things are just, when things are made right. So we're visiting a setting today where things were not good. Again, Old Testament times, old nature, no changed heart. Think on the new nature you have today and what the implications are for us today as we explore this further. I want us to turn to Nehemiah chapter 5. We've been studying through the first four chapters. We've seen how God has arranged for Israel's blessing through Nehemiah, choosing Nehemiah to come and to lead his people back to that posture they ought to have had, living for their God in justice and with mercy and in righteousness. But here's the problem. Verse 1. I want to read first five verses here. There arose a great outcry of the people and of their wives against their Jewish brothers. This is internal, folks. It's not coming from outside anymore. The enemy is working within. So this is in the context of building walls. Chapter 4 is likely a chapter that shows us all of that wall building. Even still, we get to chapter 5 and we're trying to imagine, where did this all happen? And how did Nehemiah figure this out? But we have to assume it happened during all this time of wall building. Verse 2, there were those who said, with our sons and our daughters, we're many, so let us get grain that we may eat and keep alive. There were also those who said, we're mortgaging our fields, our vineyards, our houses to get grain because of the famine. So there's something going on. There's a famine, at the very least. And there were those who said, verse 4, we have borrowed money for the king's tax on our fields and our vineyards. Now our flesh is as the flesh of our brothers, our children are as their children. Yet we're forcing our sons and our daughters to be slaves, and some of our daughters have already been enslaved, but it's not in our power to help it, for other men have our fields and our vineyards. The exiles, Israel was in exile. You might say that was a thankless time, because they were not where they ought to be, and probably for many of them, they didn't want to be there, and they wished that they could be back in a place of blessing. Well, they have come back. Not all of them, but many of them come back to Israel. They've been there for about 100 years. And so here they are. But the attack, the problem, this is probably long-standing for many of those years, is that there's unresolved sin in the land with the people of God, between themselves. Something God never intended. And of course, you know what? We know for ourselves this morning, it's very easy to get off track, isn't it? Very easy to have a time of worship and a time of drawing together with our God and then falling off the rails, so to speak. We forget who we are. Forget what God has done. But these people had forgotten their rescue from Egypt and so on, and the people of God that they were chosen to be. Mind you, without a changed heart, remember. But first we need to understand some things about these first five verses. So verses 1 and 2, we've got a food problem. And actually it's affecting all of these verses, this whole scenario, this whole setting. It's because of the food shortage and brought on by a famine of some kind. And perhaps there was somewhat of a famine at that time. I think that partly some of the trouble in Nehemiah's time frame when he's there is because the people have had to obviously spend their energies building this wall and haven't had time to be dealing with some other things affecting their family. So they've neglected farm duties, so to speak, in order to do the work on the wall. And yet they probably would have continued work wherever they could. But then you remember that in chapter 4, Nehemiah said, well, we all got to get inside the walls because it's not safe outside. And so they had to be in. And I wonder what things were like then. But then there's also this famine. And I would submit to us that the famine is there because of these rulers who were placed in the land many days, many years, perhaps even earlier. And they had dibs on the land. So when Israel's in exile, they're gone away. What happened with the land? And some of the land was confiscated, and some of the land was taken over, and some of the land didn't go back to the original owners who ought to have had the land. They went back maybe to their farms and so on, but didn't have all that they had originally. What was going on? And there's a great need. And there is this process that's been going on, a growing issue that God wants to address. So it's not all bad, because God wants it addressed. And he's going to have it addressed. But he takes this wall-building episode to maybe bring this all out. And that happens to us sometimes, doesn't it? There's something that happens over here and it becomes very big, but it points out something over here that we need to deal with. And so that's going on. Now, I wonder about chapter 4, verse 12, when some of the people were crying out and saying, "You got to return to us." I wonder what the troubles were there. And that might be related to this. We don't know. But the point that we have to realize in reading these verses, there's a food problem. And so those bigger families are going to be affected more so than those smaller families. But not only that, the Jews, some of them had mortgaged their lands. Whatever land they had, they mortgaged it to get food because they weren't able to make anything off the land enough to feed their families. And we don't know why that is, but they obviously had given over the rights to others and they needed food, not enough on their land. They mortgaged their land in order to get food. They mortgaged their vineyards in order to get food. They mortgaged their houses. What's going on? At one time, they would have provided for themselves and the poor would have been provided for in their need. That was an earlier day, but it's all gone south. You know, it's one thing if it's a game of Monopoly and we're mortgaging houses, and that's not what's happening here. Sometimes we forget the reality when we're in these game zones. But oh my goodness, there's great loss and great crisis. And if that's not bad enough, verse 5 tells us there's slavery going on. So I don't have food, I've got to get it from somewhere, and maybe we have just enough to eke out, and you know, maybe we can do some, you know, make some portions and make it last until the next bit comes in. And there are those who are saying, well, I don't even have land to deal with, I've given it over so I can get the food I need to pay the... Anyway, that's going on. But then, that's not bad enough, I'm going to give up my daughter in order to have what I need. Slavery? And you can see the progression here. In these verses, it's getting worse as those verses read on. You can imagine the outcry. And it comes again because of all this other stress that's on the people. It's a good place to put it. The author situates it right here while all this building's going on. And here's the thing Nehemiah's going to get to the bottom of in verse 6. He takes on really the voice of God himself. Because he wants to say, listen, people whom I've called by my pleasure, by my grace, you need to repent. And particularly these certain ones who he's going to go after. What does he say? Verse 6, I was very angry when I heard their outcry and these words, and I took counsel with myself. And I brought charges against the nobles and the officials. The problem here is a mounting one, as I said, no doubt. It took the building of the wall and the abuses surrounding that to bring it out. But the problem was usury here. It really goes back to usury in Israel, which God had something against. And it's the nobles and officials, the leaders who are Jewish brothers who are doing these deeds, misdeeds. They're making wicked decisions and they're compromising the nation's reputation. They're compromising God's reputation. He's a just, righteous God. Where's the justice among ourselves? Where's the righteous behavior among ourselves? Back in Deuteronomy 23:19, God said, you shall not charge interest on loans to your brother, interest on money, interest on food, interest on anything that's lent for interest. Now, they were allowed to do so with foreigners, but not among their people, because God had a plan. He wanted his people to fulfill the instructions he'd given because they're a reflection of himself. And it would work if they were obedient. It would work. It would work. There would always be food to go around for everyone, every class, every age group. God wanted them to signpost truth to the world around. But this group was not signposting for the pagans around any good. you can see why Nehemiah needed to be angry. It's like Nehemiah is God on the ground and he's saying these things to these leaders. His rebuke is great. He gathers, verses 7 and 8, he gathers a huge assembly against them and he says to them, We as far as we're able, have bought back our Jewish brothers who've been sold to the nations. We've already been through this with exile. There's already been slavery. But you even sell your brothers that they may be sold to us. What's going on?" And of course, he hits on the most significant problem, and it's you're giving your people up. You're giving your children up. This was not God's just way of doing things. And Nehemiah, by contrast, is acting in justice and with righteousness. He's acting in the fear of the Lord, the God he serves. And because he acts in the way he does, it's amazing, verse 8, they were silent. You ever been blasted before? And you knew you needed it. You knew you needed to be talked to that way. Now, hopefully it was not the blasting that, well, anyway. Some blasting is not so bad as other blasting. Anyway, there's a good way and a bad way to do these things. There's a loving and a caring way to do it in a not-so-loving way. And Nehemiah, I would submit, wants to be also restorative. They were silent and could not find a word to say. Well, I hope so. Verse 9, "So I said, the thing that you are doing is not good. Ought you not," and here's the key, here's the problem, "ought you not to walk in the fear of our God to prevent the taunts of the nations of our enemies?" See the reputation problem? Don't you want God's reputation to be elevated? And so then he requires of them in verse 11 something immediate. Nehemiah is not going to beat around the bush. He's not going to hum and haw. He's not going to have them hum and haw. He's not going to give them an opportunity. He says, "Okay, you guys are silent now. You've heard me. I've expressed myself." By the way, I have no idea how he accomplished this, except remember, God's favor is upon this man and upon the people. We have to keep that in mind. These people are silent because God silences them. Because God wants to resolve this. Because God is not a God who's unjust or unjust. He operates in right ways and he wants to do it with his people right here. Verse 11, "Return to them," he says, "this very day." That's pretty plain. Right now, this is what you're going to do. When you leave this conversation, you got a job to do. And it's this. You're going to this very day return to them their fields. So obviously they've stolen something and taken something that wasn't theirs. You're going to return to them their vineyards, those things that they mortgaged to you in order to live. You're going to return their olive orchards, their houses, and the percentage of money, any interest you've gained, all of it, and grain, wine, oil that you've been exacting from them. Guess what? This is revival time, folks. This is going back to what God had instituted in the beginning. Stop your thievery from this moment on. You know, it's really a similar thing that what Jesus did. Think about the New Testament. He walks among his people on a specific day that was devoted, and the people were to signpost God, his mercy, in giving them the sacrificial lamb that was a picture of his salvation, of his taking them out of their sin-soaked world, elevating them to something beautiful. And what are they doing in the temple? You remember the story. They're exacting from one another money so they can pay for the offerings to make the sacrifices for Passover, charging higher rates they should have charged. They're taking advantage of brothers and sisters who are also Jews. And they're saying, "Well, we're going to make money out of this." It's become a business practice. And Jesus comes in and he fires over those tables. He turns them upside down. It's like Nehemiah's anger here. What are you doing? What are you allowing to have done in this temple that represents so much good? The good of God. Giving you a glimpse of eternal things. And you're thieving from each other. You're taking from each other. And so Nehemiah, that's his concern in the Old Testament in this story. And it's why Nehemiah, and he's not boasting here, folks, it's why from verses 14 to the end of this passage, he's going to tell them, I got to tell you this. This is what I've been doing. This is how I've been behaving. Because I want you to see what God would want. Verse 14. From the time that I was appointed to be their governor, he's just recording this in his journal. Ezra writes it down for us. From the time I was appointed to be their governor in the land of Judah, from the 20th year to the 32nd year, 12 years of Artaxerxes the king, 12 years, neither I nor my brothers ate the food allowance of the governor. See, there was an allowance for the governors of the land. They're higher up. They're taking care of us, supposedly, so we'll give them an allowance. And it was taken advantage of. He was a cupbearer to the king of Persia, Nehemiah. And he comes into Israel. And what's he want to do? Be a servant among the people. Not taking what was not his to take. Not taxing the people. Not charging interest. Not. He assessed the situation already. It's a terrible situation. Why on earth would he come in and make things worse? These nobles, these officials, these leaders were not doing what they knew was right to do. And so verse 15 tells us a little bit more detail. The author wants us to be clear. The former governors, before Nehemiah became governor, the former governors who were before me laid heavy burdens on the people. We've already talked about that. He's just recording it later, but it's expressed in the early part of the chapter. And took from them for their daily ration 40 shekels of silver. See, this is the problem. They're being paid. That was the going rate, I guess. An acceptable rate at that time. 40 shekels, which is about 11 grams of silver. And notice in that verse, even their servants lorded it over them. It's not just the governors who are involved. Oh, their servants are involved too. So Nehemiah says this, I did not do so. And why? Because of the fear of God. I also persevered in the work on this wall, and we acquired no land, and all my servants were gathered there for the work. Verse 17, moreover, there were at my table. This is amazing. I don't understand this. 150 men, Jews and officials, besides those who came to us from the nations that were around us. He's preparing meals for other people. Verse 18, now what was prepared at my expense for each day was one ox, six choice sheep and birds, every 10 days, all kinds of wine in abundance. I don't know how he got this. But the favor of God was on him and on the people to unveil this problem. Yet for all this, notice, end of verse 18, I did not demand the food allowance of the governor because the service was too heavy on this people. And I suspect even if it wasn't heavy, he would have understood Deuteronomy, understood what God intended. You see, he's like the Apostle Paul here who said to the wayward people in Corinth, 1 Corinthians 11:1, be imitators of me as I am of Christ. What he's doing. He's not boasting. Paul didn't boast. He's not lording. Paul didn't lord it over the people. He was doing what was right. And he's calling people to do what's right. And Nehemiah is calling these people to do what's right in God's sight. That's why he gets them to give all the money back. Let's start at ground zero again. Can we do that? Just start at ground zero. And I want us to notice in verses 12 and 13. He's pretty pumped up, no doubt. He says, if you don't keep your word in this, because they do say, these officials, they're silent before Nehemiah, but eventually they say, okay, I give in, I give up, I'll do it. We'll do it. He says, if you don't keep your word in this, God is going to come and shake you to the core. And so what does the assembly do? You talk about a Thanksgiving day. These people shouted out, amen. and praise the Lord. Can you imagine how relieved they were to finally hear, "You're kidding me? I get this back and this back and this." What a day that was. I have no idea. I wish the author had gone on to tell us, how did this play out? Can we have some details on this? I want to revel in those details, but it was enough. They said, "Amen," and praise the Lord. And we're so thankful because on that day, stuff changed. I hope that you and I can see how such a text speaks to us today. You and I, think on this, we've been given instructions by our God. By the way, He gave them graciously to Israel because He loved them and He called them. He's given us His word as a church. He loves us. He's called us. Are you thankful? And I tell you, He has taught us His heart. He has been revealing to us His heart. Why? Because He wants us not only to belong to Him, that's His love through Jesus Christ our Lord, but He wants us to showcase His glory. Show people the just, right nature of God. And so He wants that to go on and on in this body, the body of Christ, this local expression right here in Mount Forest. For all, in fact, who claim Jesus as Lord and Savior, we ought to be the sweet fragrance of God's nature around us. And you know, even more so, because get this, the Old Testament folks did not have a changed heart, remember? Now, Nehemiah calls them up to a standard, but their hearts were still hearts of stone. When we get to end of Nehemiah, they're going to, again, fall away. Now, that doesn't mean that you and I today, I mean, we're not perfect, right? We make mistakes, but we have a God who's changed our heart, given us a spirit, who prompts us and reminds us of the truths of God. When we sin, we confess our sin, for He's faithful and just to forgive us our sin and cleanse us from all what? Unrighteousness. Why? Because He wants us to live right. He wants us to showcase His glory. And so I would say this on this Thanksgiving Day. One of the ways that we demonstrate our thankfulness to God is by expressing our love for each other. That had been lost in this whole scenario in Nehemiah's day. We don't take advantage of each other. Then what is love and how is that expressed? Well, you know what? It's going to be expressed in a multitude of ways throughout this congregation. But not taking advantage of people for our own purposes, not being abusive with our mouths, careful with our words. And we're talking with folks here. We're only saying those things that would be helpful and beneficial in the building up of the body if we're talking about somebody over here. In fact, we all need to work at loving one another so that the nations around, the peoples around, will not look at us and say, "I don't need that. I see that every day." They want to see something different, don't they? Now, it's not that we're trying. Please don't misunderstand me. We're not trying to do better. We are simply living in obedience. We're living in obedience. He's taken care of everything. He's given us new clothes. He's called us up as sons and daughters of the living God. And He's provided us with His Spirit. We simply say, "Yes, Lord, I will do what You've asked me to do. I will do it. Because I know that this is going to showcase Your honor and Your glory. So I will do it." Why? Because my Jesus did everything for me. Your Jesus did everything for you. Out of gratitude then, we go and we obey. Why? For Christ suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous to what? Bring us to God. See, he wants to elevate us up to something far greater. Being put to death in the flesh, made alive in the spirit, he wants us to be put to death in the flesh, then made alive in the spirit. Make no mistake, Jesus' example is what we need to follow. Nehemiah's example is what these leaders, these officials needed to follow. Here are some beautiful words. And it's just, I want us to just revel in these words together. It's from 1 Corinthians 12. You can turn there if you like, verse 13. Because this is why God, he talked about usury in the Old Testament with the Jews and with that land that they were a part of and so on. But he talks to us about how we care for each other because we are one, folks. We're not two and three and four and five. We're one. Listen to what God's word says in this regard for we who belong to Jesus. In one spirit, we were all baptized into one body. This is verse 13. Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and all were made to drink of one spirit. That's because he wants unity. He wants us to be together. For the body does not consist of one member, but of many. If the foot should say, because I'm not a hand, I don't belong to the body, that would not make it any less a part of the body. If the ear should say, because I'm not an eye, I don't belong to the body, that would not make it any less a part of the body. You see, the body, although I can't use that term when I'm speaking of Israel, but in the Old Testament, God wanted the same kind of thing for them. Be united, not divided. Verse 17, if the whole body were an eye, where would the sense of hearing be? God's given us a diverse group here. There's reason for it. If the whole body were an ear, where would the sense of smell be? Verse 21, the eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you. And this is what was going on. Really, these leaders were saying, I don't have any need of you. I need your money, but I don't care about you. That's the point. The eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you. Nor again, the head to the feet, I have no need of you. And so Paul would go on to say that in fact, those who might appear to be weaker are also given to the body that they might be honored. And we get to learn to honor those who are weaker. Those officials in Nehemiah's day should have honored those who were weaker so the nations around could see what God is like. He honors the weak. And he would go on, Paul, to say, so that there may be no division in the body, but that the members may have the same care for one another. And so I would say to us that we need to signpost that. We need to showcase that. And I'm so thankful when I see it. And when it happens, it's a wonderful thing. Can I give you another verse, and it's Micah 6, verse 8. And it encapsulates really what we're talking about this morning, in a way. This is what Micah says, this prophet, this leader of God's people. He perhaps wasn't listened to a whole lot, and yet he spoke these words, and he speaks them to us. Micah 6, 8. He has told you, O man, and of course he's told us in his word, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you but to do what? Justice. And to love kindness or mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. There's the fear of the Lord. Nehemiah walked this way, and that's how he was able to do justice. That's how he was able to love kindness. New Testament context, it's no different, folks. And we have the Spirit of the living God, and we have a new nature and a new heart to do it with. Do you know what I'm glad for? One day all will be resolved. Again, I spoke about this at the beginning. All will be made right. But what I'm even more grateful for is that I get to be a part of, and I trust you as well, many of us, maybe all of us. Wouldn't that be wonderful? We all get to be part one day of that glorious resolve that God accomplishes in his power, in his timing. And it's all because of Jesus' precious blood. If you do not belong to him today, I would just ask you to consider Jesus. Don't put him off. Don't push him away. Because he represents, he is all that is true, all that is just, all that you long for. without Jesus, you see the things you see in the world. And sometimes it looks ugly. But God didn't intend it that way. He doesn't want us to live that way as believers either. So we showcase His glory. If you're not in Christ, see me. Talk to somebody here. Don't let go of this day, which could be a tremendous Thanksgiving day for you. The greatest thanks that I have is that I am a redeemed person. Sinner saved by grace. I'm sure you can say that with me too. Let's praise God together. Father, you have done great and mighty things. And you want for your nature and your glory to be expressed, your person to be expressed all around us. And Lord, you've given the church to this world at this time and season of life in order that the church would be what you would have it be. And Lord, we get to. Help us not to think it's a job and it's something that's all so hard. But Father, may we rise above that. And may you help us, Lord, to just say we get to showcase the glory of God. Why? Because you saved us. And may we ever be thankful for that. And Father, I pray for those who may not know you today. Would you please speak kindly to them in your mercy to them. Also unveil your truth to them. Help them see. We commit our ways to you in this day. May we truly rejoice in who you are as we gather with different friends and family over this little season of Thanksgiving. May we not neglect you, whom we need to be most thankful for. And we pray all of this in Jesus, your wonderful name. Amen. I invite us to stand together and simply going to sing the doxology at the end here, praising God for what he has